A scripture reading this morning is found in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 15 and reading to verse 25. It's found in the Pew Bible on page number 1237. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisons everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. May God bless this reading of his word.
If there is a heaven, do you think you'd get there? Are you a good person?
Oh, yeah, for sure. God wouldn't be mad at me.
I'm a good person morally.
Yeah, I'm a good person.
I'd hope so.
Yes, sir.
I believe in God. I believe in good. I don't do nobody no harm.
If there's a heaven, do you think you're good enough to go there? Are you a good person?
Yeah, I think I'm a good person.
Why would you go to hell?
Because of my lifestyle I'm living.
There is no hell.
Yeah, I don't believe that there is a judgment.
You don't?
No, I don't believe that.
But what's going to happen to Hitler on Judgment Day?
He's in hell.
How many lies have you told in your life?
I don't know. Thousands, I guess.
Lies? Lies?
Too many to count.
Oh, countless.
What do you call someone who tells countless lies?
A liar?
You ever stolen something?
In my lifetime?
Mm-hmm.
Sure, of course, yeah.
Yes.
Sure.
What do you call someone who steals things?
A thief.
So what are you?
A liar and a thief.
Have you ever used God's name in vain?
Absolutely.
Sure have.
Absolutely.
Have you ever used God's name in vain?
Yes.
I heard you use his name just before, probably about 30 seconds ago, when you talked about lying. Do you realize that's called blasphemy? When you use God's name as a cuss word, it's very serious.
Sure, I guess it is, yeah.
Now, Jesus said if you look at a woman and lust for her, you commit adultery with her in your heart. Have you ever done that, looked at a woman with lust?
Shoot me now.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
I like fornicating. It's fun.
Yeah, well, you can like raping and bank robbery. It can be fun, but it's not right. Have you ever looked at a guy with lust?
No, I'm gay.
I commit adultery about every 2 minutes, maybe.
Have you ever looked with lust?
Yes. Yes.
So, Alicia, by your own admission, you're a lying, blasphemous adulterer at heart. And you've got to face God on Judgment Day. And we've looked at 4 of the 10 commandments.
Oh, my goodness.
Had sex out of marriage.
Yep.
So listen to this, David. This is why you don't want to believe in God. You're a self-admitted, lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterer, fornicator, and you have to face God on Judgment Day, and the thought of being morally responsible to him is abhorrent to you, so you deny his existence. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Okay. Makes total sense.
So, John, you're in big trouble on Judgment Day. By your own admission, you're a lying, a thief, a blasphemer, a adulterer at heart, and a fornicator.
Wow.
So,
a lot.
Will you go to heaven or hell?
From the way it sounds, hell.
Does that concern you?
Absolutely.
No. You got it all wrong.
Guilty.
Would you go to heaven or hell?
Hell.
Does that concern you?
Yeah.
So does it concern you that if you died today and God gave you justice, you'd end up in hell?
Not really, no.
Well, don't try to change me around. I'm the way I am, and I don't give it.
You'll be guilty of breaking the commandments. So does it concern you that today, if you died today, you'd end up in hell?
Yes.
So you're starting to think about your life and how valuable it is.
That was a little different, wasn't it? That was a 3 or 4 minute excerpt from a video called 180. And you can see in the bulletin, I put the details of how, if you really want to watch that, you can get it off the internet. It's actually available on DVD. It was my mother who first put me onto that. She gave me a copy of it. And I'm always suspicious when my mother gives me stuff, because I never know where she's getting it and what she's picking up. And she has picked up some pretty bad stuff in the past that I just toss in the garbage. But especially with this movie, I started watching it, and the first 5 minutes I'm going, whoa, where did she get this? But having watched the entire thing, it's actually quite helpful. And I chose to show that excerpt because it illustrates a key principle. It illustrates a purpose of the law of God that we find in our text starting at verse 19 going through 25. It explains to us the purpose, or illustrates to us the purpose of the law. And I'll come back to this, what you just saw, in a little bit. But first, we have to start back at verse 15. And so in the large context of Galatians and what's going on there is that in these newly established churches in Galatia that Paul had founded, there is raging a crisis. There's raging a crisis that involves people's destinies, eternal destinies, heaven and hell. And this crisis is raging because the good news, which we call the gospel that has been given from God, there is two different versions. There's two contradictory versions that are being promoted in these new churches. These Christians in Galatia had received the gospel from Paul, which he had received from Jesus Christ himself, as we saw earlier in the letter. That gospel was defined that a person is justified, a person is made right, not made, declared right before God, declared pardon, declared not guilty, by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith in what Jesus has done. And later on, some other people came. You could call them Judaizers, people who were very staunchly Jewish, but considering themselves Christian, Jewish Christians. And they came into these churches that Paul had founded, and they said, look, no, the gospel that Paul taught you is not quite right. It's not complete. The gospel that God has for us is where you, yes, you believe in Jesus, but you also got to become Jewish. You Gentiles, you Romans and you Greeks, you got to follow all the Jewish law that God gave to us through Moses. Then, with that combination of faith and work, your works of the law, you will be justified. You'll be declared right before God. And so there's this great conflict. And at the heart of it is eternal destiny and how one is saved, how one comes into a relationship with God. And the Apostle Paul had said earlier in chapter 1, he said, this other gospel, this so-called gospel, is no gospel at all. In chapter 1, he said, this one of faith with the combination of works of the law, he says, that's not a gospel. He says, if you believe that, you will remain condemned. And so we move to the immediate context of chapter 3, starting at verse 1, going all the way to chapter 4, verse 11. And we have been working through that in the last while, in January and before Christmas. And we saw that in the immediate context from verse 1 to 9 of chapter 3, those were Paul's positive arguments. And then chapter 3, verse 10 to 14, those were his negative reasons why a person is justified by
faith alone in Jesus Christ, not by faith and doing good works of the law and becoming Jewish, accepting circumcision and the food laws and all that other stuff. Now, as we move to verse 15, Paul is presenting other arguments, theological arguments, broader arguments of why a person is justified by faith alone and not by the law. And so he moves into the broader argument of that relates to salvation history. And he brings the promise of Abraham, the law of Moses, and puts that in perspective of the great plan of salvation history. Now, when I use the word salvation history or the term salvation history, what I'm referring to is this overall process of how God has worked and how the events that he has orchestrated and that which he has planned to save us. So right from the very beginning in eternity past up until eternity future, there's a history we'll see of action, of decisions that God has done that relate specifically to how he brings rebellious sinners like ourselves into relationship with him and to transform us to be his children. And so that whole process of that, we call that salvation history. And so in this history, how God has worked and planned and arranged the rescue of rebels and transforms them to be his children, the troublemakers, the agitators in Galatia, are stirring up confusion in the church, and they're saying, God, yes, God made a promise to Abraham. Yes, Abraham was going to be through him, all nations would be blessed. And yes, you believe in Christ, but you have to remember, they say, the law was given. And so the law was added to the promise. So you have to take the promise and the law and keep them together. And Paul then instead wants to correct this. He says, no, 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 you do not need to come under the law. Yes, the law was added, but you don't, as Christians who have faith in Christ, you do not need to come under the law. You do not need to live under it. And he starts to make forth the following points. The first one is found in verse 15 and 17. And the point he points out is the promise given to Abraham is not changed by God's giving the law. So he uses an example of a human covenant. Now, we don't know what exact human covenant he was referring to, what Jewish or Greek or Roman covenant. We don't know. We don't have that archaeological information. But the point is he's saying there was a human covenant that he was referring to, and it couldn't be changed. It couldn't be, once you ratified it, once you crossed your I's and dotted your T's and signed it and notarized it, that was it, no changes. And he's using that as an example. He says, look at this. If humans can come up with a covenant that cannot be changed, consider God. A God who does not lie, a God who does not change. And so when he makes a promise, his promise will stand. And he says this is the type of promise that he's made. It is a promise that is unalterable. It's unchangeable. And so, yes, even though God has added the law, it does not change the promise. The promise will stand. And then he goes on to make a second point. He says the inheritance that we receive comes by a promise. It doesn't come by the law. He says the law in its nature is different from the promise in its nature. Verse 18. Earlier in chapter 3 from verse 10 and 12, we saw that the law by nature is something that is always doing. It demands ceaseless activity. So if we wanted to earn our way and be justified, declared right before God by our actions, well, then the law would demand by its nature, you have to do perfectly all the law 100% of the time from the time you were born and then forever and ever into all eternity. You would never, ever have to stop ceaselessly doing the law. The law by nature is just doing ceaseless activity. But he says that's not how the promise works. The promise by nature is different. The inheritance comes by the promise, and it therefore comes in a different way, not by doing. A promise is has at the center of it, by nature, grace. The promise is an unconstrained, free decision where one has committed themselves to another. So he says it's coming by a different route. The blessing, the inheritance comes by promise, which is based on grace, not on law. So works and doing has no place in the promise, he says. So the law came 430 years after the promise. And the law, as it came later and being different in nature, he says that does not invalidate, it does not replace the promise that God gave to Abraham. And it does not change the way the inheritance is received by faith. As Abraham was justified and declared righteous by faith because he believed God, not because of what he did. He accepted and believed God and he received the fruits of the promise. So he says, if the inheritance came by the law, because the law is of a different nature, then he says it wouldn't be a promise anymore. But he says that's not how it works. So in salvation history, in that big view and process of how God makes rebels his children, though God made a promise, and yes, he did later add the law and gave the law to the nation of Israel through Moses, that doesn't invalidate the promise. It doesn't replace it, doesn't punt it out of there. The inheritance will still be received by faith. Now in verse 16, he mentions the seed. Several times in Genesis, God makes promises to Abraham and his offspring. And in verse 16, Paul mentions and identifies the seed or the offspring as the Christ or as Jesus Christ. Paul notes, and he bases his argument, that the word offspring or descendant here is singular, not plural. The word for offspring or descendant here can refer either to an individual or it can refer collectively to all descendants. Now, Paul knows that this word can be in the singular and yet be a collective noun, like the word family in English. The word family in English is singular, but it refers to multiple people. And Paul also knows that God promised land to the physical descendants of Abraham. But as we have seen, as the blessing to Abraham, which also includes the blessing to all nations, went far beyond just mere physical pieces of land in the Middle East, but the blessing went far beyond that into the realm of righteousness and justification. So too, Paul is saying, this reference to descendants goes far beyond genetic descended people. He says this reference to the seed in the promise will find its ultimate fulfillment and its ultimate reference in one descendant. And that descendant, he said, is Jesus Christ. So he is arguing that the singular reveals to us that in God's mind, he had a far more significant meaning of the seed, referring to Christ. And so Galatians 3:29 goes on to say that if we are in Christ, then we are also Abraham's descendants and then also heirs according to the promise. Now, the question then comes up, well, why the law? What place is the law? Think about how we have gone through so far in Galatians, in this letter. As we sum it up and we go through Paul's arguments of justification by faith alone, we see, first of all, he says that's the first thing. If you're going to be justified before God, it is by faith. The law has no part in that. He mentioned that the receiving of the Holy Spirit, how did the Christians in Galatia receive the Holy Spirit? He says that was by faith. that wasn't because you did and worked through the laws. It wasn't, the Holy Spirit wasn't given to you because you reached a certain level of goodness or obedience to the law. He says you got the Holy Spirit by faith. And then he went on and we saw that, well, actually, if you try to live your life according to the law, what does it do to you? It ends up cursing you. It ends up damning you and condemning you because you keep breaking it. So it just increases your sin. And then Jesus, he explained, he actually took, taking our place, he was cursed under the law. He took, because he took our sin in his body, he took our curse. And he died to redeem us from the law's curse. And then he explained that our inheritance and our being a child of Abraham, sharing in the promises again, is not by law, but by faith. So the question is raised in verse 19. Well, Paul, in the big view of God's working and how he's saving people in this scheme of salvation history and all the events that he's doing, then why on earth did he give the law to the nation of Israel? Why give the law through Moses? As Timothy George writes, and I quote, "Has Paul so dismissed the law that it no longer has any place within God's overall redemptive scheme?" And indeed, this is how the Jews interpreted Paul. So when Paul went around teaching justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone and not by works, you'll see later on in Acts chapter 21, verse 28, the Jews would accuse Paul publicly. They would say, "This man," and they would say, "This man, Paul, he preaches against the Jews. He preaches against our law. He preaches against our temple." So they understood Paul as saying, the law has no place. Is that true? That the law has no place at all, has no purpose at all? Well, this is his answer is found in verse 19 to 25. Now, as we look at these verses 19 to 25, realize that this isn't everything Paul says about the law. He says other things about it, and as we read the New Testament and Old Testament, we'll find there's other purposes of why God gave the law. But he's focusing and narrowing down in this text on one particular purpose. And that purpose that he focuses on is that it was added, as he says in verse 19, because of transgressions. The law was added because of transgressions. Now, what does that mean? That means several things. First of all, it means that the law is temporary. So in the whole scheme of God's salvation and all his events and acts and plans of saving people, the law has a temporary place. So it says it was added. It has a beginning. It has a beginning. But it also has an end, as verse 19 says. It is only until the offspring to whom the promise was made, that is Christ, comes. So the law was given for a very specific time. It was not a permanent addition. It was given centuries after the promise, and then it was only going to be around till this seed arrived. The second thing that it means is that it is told us here in the text, the law came through intermediaries and not directly from God. Therefore, in that nature, the law is not equal in weight to the promise. The law is not as important as the promise. So think of it this way. If you have, in a company, you have the president come down and visit you where you are working in your station, it's much more important and much more significant when the president comes out of his office and speaks with you rather than when the president of the company sends an underling, sends a messenger to you. It's less important. Or you can think of it as a king or queen. When the king comes and says, "I'm going to have an audience at your house with you today because I have something to tell you," as opposed to he sends a page or he sends a messenger, again, the importance is very different. So likewise here. Now the role of Moses as an intermediary through whom God gave the law to the nation of Israel. We know that. That's very clearly seen in the Old Testament. We're familiar with that. What we're not familiar with is this mentioned here in verse 19 about angels being intermediaries through whom God also gave the law. And the reason why we're not really familiar with that is because it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not described. We don't have any descriptions of this. However, not only Galatians, but Acts 7:38 and 53 and Hebrews 2:2 affirm angels also had a role in giving God's law. But this is the whole point, Paul's saying, is the law came through intermediaries. It did not come from God directly. Yes, ultimately it was from God, but it came indirectly from him. So it is, in the whole scheme of salvation, it's inferior to the promise. The promise God personally told Abraham. God personally promised him that he would be a blessing to all nations, etc., etc. Whereas the law given to Israel was through intermediaries. And the third thing that we understand about it being added because of transgressions is because the law's purpose is to expose and reveal sin. Now, behind the word transgressions, the word in Greek and Hebrew that refer to sin, there's many different Greek and Hebrew words, and sometimes it's important to know which word it is. And the word behind transgressions here is parabasis, and it has a very specific meaning, and it means to violate a known law or rule. So when it says transgressions, it is referring to those actions that we do knowing full well we shouldn't be doing it, knowing full well that we know the law says otherwise, God has said otherwise. Therefore, transgression is a willful disobedience of known rules and known expectations. And the word because, translated here, comes from a word that has two different functions, either a cognitive, so it could be translated, the law was added to increase knowledge of transgression. That's how it could be translated. In other words, it's meaning that the law was given so that you may know, and I may know, our behavior is actually breaking the law and the rules of God. It also has a meaning that could be causative, so it could be translated here, the law was added to increase sin. Now, in the scripture, we find that the law actually does both. God gave that to do both of those things. Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. And again, Paul said, you know, it was through the law I learned what coveting was. I didn't know what coveting was until the law came. So it increases our understanding and knowledge of what transgression is. But Romans 5:20 also says, now the law came to increase the trespass. So in other words, if we understand what sin is, and because we know what the law is, we're just like little children. When we tell them, don't take the cookie from the table, you know that arouses a desire in them to take the cookie anyway, even though they know it's wrong. So when God gave the law, it arouses our sinful nature and our flesh, and it fights against the law, and then it just increases the transgression. Now, in this text, probably in the context, it's referring to the idea of the law is given to increase the knowledge of what sin is and expose it for what it is, a transgression. It's exposing our actions as willful disobedience. Though, of course, the natural result anyway is transgression increases. But here's the key thing to understand about this part about the transgression and its purpose. The law, Paul is saying, is given for the exact opposite reason for what the Judaizers in Galatia are saying to the Christians why the law was given. You see, in Galatia, these other men that had come after Paul, they were saying, in the scheme of God's salvation history and all his plan of what he's doing to save us, they say the law was given to actually help bring you to God. It's to help you get to God. And it will help you be declared right in God's sight if you fulfill it. Whereas Paul is now revealing, he says, no, it's added because of transgressions. He's saying the purpose of the law is the exact opposite. It doesn't bring you to God. It actually shows you that you're a guilty transgressor before God and that you are condemned before God. The law is not an aid to bring you to God in that sense if you do it. No. He says it's showing you, your behavior is a very serious breach and a revolt and a rebellion against God's standards and commands. So the law, Paul says, does not save, but it condemns us as rebels. That's the exact opposite of what these other men have been teaching in Galatia among the churches, resulting in this great confusion, resulting in this great crisis there. One person puts it this way, and I quote, "Satan would have us prove ourselves holy by the law, which God gave to prove us sinners." See the opposite purposes there? The law is good because it came from God. It's holy. But Satan wants to confuse us and twist us to think that the law is a way we can become good before God. But no, God gave us the law to show us that we are transgressors. So with that, having disconnected the law from the promise, so Paul is saying in that big scheme of things, the salvation history, God did not add the law so that it helps us with the promise to get to know God and be justified before him. No, that's not at all. He disconnects the law from the promise. And he says the law shows us we're transgressors, we're condemned. So the next question you find in verse 21 is, well, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So if that's the purpose of the law, why God give it to us, is to show us that we're sinners, then doesn't the law, the next question is, doesn't the law fight against the promise? Doesn't the law go against what God's trying to achieve in the promise? And Paul says, absolutely not. And he first of all, again, points out that they have different promises. Or not different promises, they have different purposes. The purpose of the promise is that is what will bring us into relationship with God. The law shows us that we are not in right relationship with God. So he says the law isn't competing with the promise. The law isn't another way to try to bring people to God. It's not competing with the promise. So what is it doing? He shows this through two ways, by personifying the law. He first refers to it in verses 22 and 23, as a prison guard. People sinned before the law was given. But the law and the bad behavior of people, when the law is given, puts that behavior of people in the right perspective, though it is a terrible perspective. It's a damning perspective. It puts our behavior not as just mere, misdemeanors or mischievous behavior, but it describes and explains our behavior as willful rebellion deserving death. And so it locks us up. It brings us condemnation. The law strips away from us any sense or way of goodness that we ourselves think we can achieve. It takes away all of our self-righteousness. And it says, you can't go to God that way. And it locks us up. It prevents us from meeting God on our own terms and by the way of the law. It says, you can't do it. And it locks us. In contrast to Paul's opponents, the law was not a gateway to liberty. He says the law was a gateway to prison, a prison of condemnation, a prison of guilt, and divine judgment. And then the second illustration or personification he gives the law is that of a guardian or a pedagogue. In wealthy Greek and Roman families, the ones who were wealthy enough to do this, they would have a slave or they would have a servant that would be in charge of the males from around the age of 6 or 7 to the end of adolescence. This pedagogue or this guardian was not an intellectual teacher or an academic. They weren't concerned about teaching them math and writing and reading and that type of stuff. Actually, in some of the Greek sources, we see that this guardian would actually take the child to school or take the youth to school and leave them there. And so they weren't doing that type of academic stuff. The role of this guardian was more of what we would consider socialization, teaching them how to behave properly in society and in the family. It would involve disciplining and punishing them for misbehavior and wrong actions. And one of the descriptions of an account of one old man who was this guardian, he was described as being fierce and mean, because when he understood that his charge was at a party that he should not have been at, and it was being a little wild, he went to that party, he broke it up, grabbed his charge and dragged him home, and then took his friends and handed them over to the jailer. So this is what the pedagogue did. This is what the guardian did. Taught them how to behave in public, and it punished them if they did not. So likewise, the law functions as a disciplinarian. It points out our wrongs. It tells us we are guilty, and it says you are due for punishment. But there is a glorious purpose in this imprisonment and this disciplining of the law. So in verse 22, it says, Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And then in verse 24, likewise with the guardian, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So the law is not against the promise. The law actually is showing us our true state before God. It's helping us. As a prison guard and as a guardian, it shows us that we are transgressors. It shows us that we are wicked. It shows that we are rebels. It shows that we are unable to save ourselves. And it's keeping us aware of this condition, imprisoned, disciplined this way, so that ultimately we'll be able to see our need of the promise, so that the promise will shine all the more brightly. The promise will actually become indispensable and most desirable. So the law confirms the need, the blessedness, and the preciousness of the promise. John Stott says, "Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Jesus to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus." So, is the law against the promises? No, not in any ultimate sense at all. The law seeks to imprison us under our guilt and our sin, and seeks to discipline us and punish us so that we see our true condition, stripping us of all our self-righteousness, showing us our inability to please God, showing us our failure to obey it, so that the promise actually becomes something we will desire. I want to go back to the video clip. In the video clip, it started off where he was asking them a question. If there was a heaven, do you think you would go there? And you saw and heard some of the answers. Oh yeah, for sure. I'll go there. God isn't mad at me. Oh, I'm a good person morally. Yes, sir, I'll go. I believe in God. I believe in good. I don't do anyone harm. Those are all self-assured answers that they have given based on their own self-evaluation of themselves. They've evaluated themselves, and they said, we're good. We haven't done anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm good. And yet, when Ray Comfort asked them if they lied, you heard them say, oh yes, countless times. Have you stolen? Yes, I've stolen. And then he starts asking them, well, what do you call a person who lies? A liar. What do you call someone who has lusted? An adulterer? Or someone who's had premarital sex? A fornicator? What do you call someone who uses God's name in vain? A blasphemer? And so all of a sudden, by using the law, and he, as he said, he was just using some of the Ten Commandments, all of a sudden they're getting a new perspective of themselves. The law is exposing their transgression. It is exposing their wickedness. It's exposing their lack of goodness. So then he has them admit. And then the one guy, he says, you know, have you ever lusted? And the guy, goes, shoot me now. Well, he was the guy who said, I believe in God. I believe in good. I don't do anybody no harm. And all of a sudden he's going, shoot me now. How come the 180 degree change in his opinion or his perspective of himself? Because he has been exposed to the law, and the law has served its purpose, showing, as they had to admit, they were a lying, thieving, blaspheming, adulterous fornicator. And that's what we all are we not? That's what we are at heart. That's what we are in our being, in our nature. Evangelism and the law. In the large view of salvation history, because Christ has come, the law is no longer our guardian by which a nation or a group of people or an individual has to live under in order to show themselves one of God's people. We kind of dealt with that a little bit earlier, and we'll deal with it a bit more in the next coming Sundays, but the law is not a way we express our faith anymore. That's not how we show we're God's people. That's what he gave to the nation of Israel. The law was given to them, and if you had the law, you were seen as one of God's people. Not anymore, because Jesus has come. God's people are now identified not by their obedience to the law, but by faith in Jesus, which Paul affirms in verse 26 and following. But we must note that in Galatians 3:22, it says, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. That everything, or referring to everyone, every person is imprisoned under sin. Even those people who are not given the law, outside of the nation of Israel. If you were to go to Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, Paul explains to us that we who are not Jews, we who were not given the laws of Moses, we have written on our hearts the law of God. So it doesn't matter what society you go into, even the ones who have never heard of Moses and Israel and the Ten Commandments, in their consciousness, in their society, they all agree that it's wrong to steal. They all know, across the world, we all know it's wrong to kill and to lie and to take another man's wife or to take another woman's husband. We know those things are wrong because God has put the law in our heart. And it says in Romans, our consciences bear witness to these things, convicting us. You're wrong. You stole. You thief. You lied. Or you didn't lie. They accuse and excuse and give witness to us. And Scripture says that we are still very clearly condemned. So yes, Jesus has come, but for all people who are outside of Christ and not in Christ and don't have faith in Christ, they're still condemned by the law. They're still condemned. But the promise, the freeing from sin's imprisonment and receiving of an inheritance of righteousness, that comes, as verse 22 says, through faith in Christ. So the law no longer identifies who we are as God's people. The law still has a very valuable role to play in our lives. And that role is to reveal sin, condemnation, and reveal a need for Jesus Christ, as Ray Comfort so easily illustrated. Now, some people, even pastors, think that they should never talk about sin. They should never challenge people and say, you know, we're not going to talk about sin, or I'm not going to preach about it, or we shouldn't mention that people are wrong and that they're going to hell and that they're condemned and the law has condemned them. They say, oh no, that's all negative. We don't want to be like that. Well, if that's how they think, or if that's how you think, you're wrong. You're in error. For what are people supposed to be saved from if it is not from their transgressions? You have to admit that you have transgressed, that you have willfully broken the law of God in order to even begin that process of realizing that you need the promise and the blessing. You see, in our evangelism, as we give witness about Jesus Christ, as we share the gospel, the mention of sin and conviction of sin is essential. We cannot just go up to somebody and say, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross and rose again from the dead, and put your faith in Christ so you go to heaven. That's incomplete. You need to explain to them the why. I'm not an evangelist. I don't have the gift of evangelism. To me, the gift of evangelism is that spiritual gift God has given to people where they are able to be often at the right moment in many people's lives and help lead them at that critical moment into faith into Christ. And thus they are constantly leading people to Christ because God is bringing them at that right specific moment to use them. That's what I understand the gift of evangelism to be. But the rest of us who don't have that gift, we're still to witness. Just because we don't have the gift doesn't mean you're not supposed to share your faith. We're not excused from sharing about faith and spiritual truth because we don't have the gift of evangelism. So in the witness that I have given over the years to different people, the interesting thing that I find is the number one reason, I think, why people do not come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ is not because they disagree with who Jesus is. And sometimes they run into that. But most of them will say, oh yeah, Jesus, nice guy. Yeah, they'll even admit he's God. They'll even admit that he died on the cross. But then they'll say, and I'll say, well, what about putting your own trust in him? What about this gift? Well, I don't need that. I don't need to do this. Why? Because they're not convinced, they're condemned. And so I know that as I give witness to them and talk about scriptural and spiritual truths with them, I got to work on the issue of sin. I have to explain that to them. So I go and you use that little illustration of five sins a day about going to Walmart and help them understand and see how serious sin is. Until somebody understands that they really are sinful, they will not be convinced they need the good news. They will not accept or consider the good news until they are convinced of the bad news. I am a transgressor. I am condemned. They don't see of having any need of him. The law, along with the Holy Spirit, works to bring this type of conviction, this type of need. I need a Savior. I'm imprisoned. I cannot get out of my guilt and my condemnation and my judgment of being condemned. I need the promised one. I need that blessing of justification by faith. So the law will bring them to despair of self-effort at meeting God's standards so that they may find the hope and the blessing of God as promised in Christ. The question was, are you going to heaven? Sure I am. Have you lied? Have you stolen? Have you lusted? The answers were yes. And then all of a sudden they did a 180-degree turn. See, Ray Comfort used the law wisely. He used the law skillfully. It was given to, the law was given to make the promise shine brighter and to convict us. The promise in Jesus Christ is our salvation. That's the purpose, one of the big purposes of the law.